Well, good morning. Welcome to New Hope Baptist Church this morning. It's good to see you all here. The Sagers, the Parkers, the McGrails, and various other folks there this morning. Good to see Norman. Welcome, Norman. Thanks for coming this morning. If you take your class newsletters, this little pamphlet out here, we can go through that a little bit. And just so you know, that we have different Sunday school classes going on during the 10 o'clock hour. Those of you who are new here, we've got Brother Phillips there in the West Wing. He's teaching a class called Creation Science Investigation, or CSI of Sonoma County. There's a play on words there, and he's teaching a little bit about creation science and how it's actually the truth. You know, that the Bible. And the way the Bible teaches about God creating the world and the universe and all that stuff is actually a rational conclusion, and it's supported by many scientific analysis and evidence out there. So, and he's giving us that. We have the Hispanic men's and ladies' classes with Brother Aguilar and Mrs. Castro. So if you are not primarily English-speaking and primarily Spanish-speaking, you can go over there for that. And Mrs. Miracle has a ladies' class that she does. If she was ever there.
I know.
She's running a little bit late, but that's
no,
okay.
No, I've been here since a quarter to nine. Well. I'm not the one running.
She's running anyway, regardless. She's running. And then Brother Parker does the college and career classes on Wednesday evening. So if you're a single young adult outside of high school, so you've gone through the children's church and the Sunday school classes and the teen classes and all that stuff, and now you're out in the world and you're an adult and you've got nothing else to do, go visit Brother Parker. He is in charge of the college and career class on Wednesday evenings. And then we have several birthdays coming up or through this week. We have Mrs. Becky Miracle. Amen. I would say Mrs. She's a pastor's daughter-in-law. She's serving with her husband, William, over in China. Serving as missionaries over there, and be praying for them. They're having some governmental issues, I think. The red tape has finally caught up to them over in Red China, so please be praying for them. And that, Jose Vega, he's one of our leaders in the Spanish ministry, and Christina Castro, last Saturday, she's actually a young adult. She's attending college down in North Valley Baptist Church at the Golden State Baptist College. And Steve Van Beek, he's one of our missionaries, serving missionaries. He's in Missouri, and there's a missionary boot camp there that they've taken some space, and they teach young people who want to go out into the mission field what it's like to be in the mission field. So they have lots of training, experience some of the hardships and some of the issues that they'd have to deal with when they're out in the field in a foreign country. So lots of preparation for that, so that when they get out there, they have a leg up and are more able to succeed. They're not so surprised by the conditions that they encounter there. And then David Scott today, that's great. And Mary McGrail this Saturday.
Yes. Praise the Lord.
Tell her congratulations. And with that, Pastor.
Thank you, Jacob, very much.
You're welcome.
Can I give this to you, sir? And these need to be delivered as we see these folks.
Will do.
Brother. Good deal. Praise the Lord. Hey, welcome to Answers from the Word. David, welcome back. Is this your mom? Good to see you. Welcome. Good to have you here. What's your name again? Melissa. Hello, Melissa. And several of you have slunk in. Hello, Brother Romero. And I got Brother Roy. Good to see you. And I caught several on the way in. Good to see Brother Mrs. Hackman and Janice and all of you. And would you reintroduce our visitor to us, Brother Ken? This is Norman. And Norman found us on the cable TV and came in to see us. We're excited about that. It's so thrilling. And praise the Lord for it. Would you take your Bible, please? This is a Bible study time. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the fifth book of the Bible. There in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 10. We're learning about the fear of God. And what that is and what that means and how it applies to our lives. You may have been like me, raised with somewhat of a muted impression of the fear of God, that it was just, you know, just be extra respectful to the Lord. That's kind of what it boiled down to. And I think that has had some devastating impacts upon our society, and particularly upon our Christian young people, because what they serve is a happy-faced God, you know, just like a big grandpa figure in the sky who, you know, really doesn't, you know, he'd like you to do some things a certain way, but if you don't, it's really no big deal. And as opposed to what the Bible presents, in which would you be shocked to know that the fear of God is the fear of God. It's exactly what it means. It's exactly what it's intended to be. Not a cowering down in a corner, shaking uncontrollably, terror of God. Although there may be times in our lives and even that's appropriate. But rather a knowledge and understanding that if you mess with God, you are going to pay a price. And it is an awful price. You don't play around with God. We've learned that fearing God is a command of God. But fearing God is also the basis of loving God. I know it sounds contradictory. It sounds like opposing statements. But nevertheless, it is true that as with children, if you can capture their hearts, if you can get them to fear your authority, if they can fear what the consequences of disobeying you, then comes a respect that will lead them to love you. And but without fear, it's interesting, without fear there's not going to be the love component. And true also with God. Fearing God is the basis of loving God. Notice in Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 10, we're told, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full," then notice in verse 12, then what's the next word? Beware. Beware has to do with there's something ahead of which you need to be aware and afraid and avoid. Beware. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. In other words, it's going to be a problem for you if God, in this case, Moses, teaching his people before he himself is called into paradise and leaves this life, as he has this last great opportunity to instruct his people, God's people, and on behalf of Jehovah, he's instructing them before he's called into glory. And he says to them, now when God has given you the promised land, and you inherit all these things, and you force out the current inhabitants, and you take over that land, you take over their cities, and their wells, and their vineyards, and their olive yards, and you take over everything that they've already got set up for you. They didn't intend it for you, but God did. And when you take it over, beware lest thou forget the Lord, verse 12, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So remember the contrast. You were just slaves for many generations. God brought you forth. God put you into this good land. God took care of all your basic necessities. And don't forget that. Don't forget from whence you came, and don't forget how far you've come with the Lord. Because if you choose, or if you allow yourself to forget, and you start kind of just taking it all for granted, what God gave, he can also take away. You can suffer loss. Verse 13. Notice, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, because the Lord that gave can also take away. So verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and what's the next two words? Serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken." Now notice that he makes reference in verse number 16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." You see, Moses is writing this after a long and eventful life, and there have been many occasions in which God's people had challenged the Lord. They'd complained about their situation. It wasn't good enough. I mean, compared to slavery, you'd think anything would be good, but it was just never good enough. And they complained about a lack of water, and they complained about the diet of the man, and they complained about not having meat to eat, and they complained about so many of their conditions. And finally, and there were times they challenged the authority of Moses, whom God had put over his people. And there were numerous occasions when God came down and smote his people, and thousands died grievous deaths. You know, not least of which you might recall when the serpents came in among the people and bit them, and it was a fiery, poisonous, it was fiery in its sensation, it was poisonous in its outcome. It killed multiple people until, you know, God provided a provision. You might remember he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Jesus likened that to he himself being lifted up and looking to him for salvation. And those people had to look to that brazen serpent lifted up by Moses, whom, by the way, it's interesting, the very Moses whom they defied, the very Moses whom they had so much angst against, but that was the same Moses that when they were in trouble prayed for them, and to whom God gave the solution, making a brazen serpent and putting on a pole, lifting up, whoever looked on it would live. So we see here then that, you know, God's people are constantly prone, as the songwriter said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And God's saying, you need to fear the Lord. And that fear becomes, you know, the basis of our service, which then leads at some point to where we actually love the Lord. Put a marker here in Deuteronomy 6 and turn forward just a little ways to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. So dropping a marker in Deuteronomy 6 and advance to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And just to give them a warning, say, well, I don't want to think of fear as fear. Well, God, Moses says, well, think of Massah. And think of the times. What happened to you when you forgot God? What happened to you when you defied godly leadership? What happened to you when you complained and when nothing was good enough for you and God had to deal with you? And let those things then remind you that we serve a gracious and loving God, but not one to be toyed with. One that you ignore and neglect to your peril. Deuteronomy 10, verse number 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to," what's the next phrase? But to what? "Fear the Lord thy God." Then it says to walk in all his ways, because if you fear him, you're going to do whatever he says you're going to do. So fear the Lord thy God, walk in his ways. And then in verse 12, and to what comes next? Fear leads us toward love, and to serve the Lord thy God. And notice, he has in verse 12 what you want. You want to serve him because you love him. You don't want to feel compelled to serve him because I'm afraid not to. But the Lord says you can come to that if you begin with the fear. It will make you walk in his ways, and as you walk in his ways, man, you know, things go, you have a good relationship with him, and you fall in love with him. And as you fall in love with him, you serve him out of a desire to serve. And it's not compelled. It's not just duty. And I believe wholeheartedly in duty. I believe in doing things because you're supposed to. But it's wonderful when it goes beyond duty, and it's because, you know, I'm here because I want to be here. I'm doing this because I want to do this. Because I love him so much. There's even some things I'm not real comfortable with that I will do anyway because that's what he wants. Just as my wife does things for me and I do things for my wife that we would not do for ourselves, we really don't care for those things. You know, it's not our cup of tea. But I go with her and looking pretty shops, and she goes with me, and she humors me, and we get along real well together. But it's based on a love that we have for each other. And so it is with the Lord, where it goes beyond just duty. And I know that's what you're looking for, but it starts, the basis for being able to love the Lord and then to serve Him from on the basis of that love starts with a proper fear of God. So verse 12, going about halfway through, to walk in all His ways and to love Him. And then it finishes by saying, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 13, it continues, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now this, I spoke that as if it was a statement. But remember, going back to the beginning of verse 12, it is a question. What doth the Lord require of thee? What does He require of thee? Well, what you have following is what you might call God's four-step program. You know, the world loves to talk about its 12-step programs. The world is always more complicated than God is. And God says, here's what I require of thee. Four things. Number one, fear the Lord thy God. Number two, walk in all His ways, which is to obey Him. Number three, love Him. Number four, serve Him. Serve Him with all your heart and your soul. Now, keep that marker that you put in Deuteronomy 6, keep it there, but go beyond that a little bit backward to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So keep your marker in Deuteronomy 6, but then catapult over that to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Fearing God must be taught to our children. They must learn to fear the Lord. There's a lot of talk right now, you know, why are we losing this generation? And realize that from my generation forward, and I realize more and more I'm like the old man on the block, from the 60s and beyond, we were increasingly robbed of a notion of fearing God. You know, and it became more and more like everything else in our lives at that time. Just, you know, if it feels good, do it. If it's what you like, if it's what you're comfortable with, then do whatever it may be. But it wasn't based, you know, we were robbed of the sense of duty and honor and the fear of God. And what a price from my generation forward to the present generation has been paid because of the loss of the fear of God. I read an article this morning that said that as of today, in a recent poll in Australia, which was, you know, part of the British Commonwealth and would have been considered one time a Christian nation, that right now 51% of Australian teenagers still believe in a God. But of that 51%, many do not have a sense of absolute right and wrong, of real moral values. So even though they may believe in a God, it doesn't certainly mean that they believe Him the way the Bible teaches. But that means that they're right on the brink of going to a majority of teenagers who do not believe in God. You know, the whole system, the evolution, the moral-free, value-free environment is about to take over, and the kids that are now from birth age up through age 12, as they emerge in the teen years, and then as those teenagers move into adulthood, we're going to see an entirely different kind of world—a world based on survival of the fittest, a world based on evolutionary concepts, kill or be killed, dominate or be dominated over. You know, Christian values will no longer be in play. And it's, you know, we're going to go back to our barbaric roots is what we're going to do. And it might be a little more sophisticated than that, but that's the bottom line. But fearing God must be taught to our children. The world may no longer do it. The public schools may no longer allow it. But we can teach it to our kids. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. So already, having freshly come out of Egypt, and then a few years go by, it doesn't take hardly a full generation before Baal worship, or, you know, paganism, if you will, is rife in Israel, and God had to get in and root it out. Had to, you know, just slaughter all those that had turned away from him to worshiping a false god. And so there's a purpose for Moses reminding them. That verse 3 is in a strategic place where he's just been told, you listen to God. You obey God. You do what God wants. Because don't forget what happened to those who followed Baal. God destroyed them. And don't think you're any different. Don't think you're some kind of a special class and somehow you can skate around it and get away with it. Verse 4, but ye that did cleave unto you that stuck with the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should also do so in the land, whether you go to possess it. So the things you're learning from me here, I expect you to put them into play once you enter the land. You know, so these things are not just about here and now, they're about the rest of your life. This is how to live your life. So verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So this, what's interesting about verses 6, 7, and 8 is that's virtually a description of early America. And I could really say America through the 1950s and going into the 1960s, you know, we were the wonder of the world. And to this day, there are more people trying to get into the country than are trying to get out of the country. All right? There's something special about America. And it's because our institutions are built upon biblical precepts. They work well because they have a biblical basis. But the more that now we're getting away from the scriptures as the means by which we make our judgments and we found our laws, the more we're becoming like anybody else, until now we have a president who simply wants us to be another European nation. We're just going to simply be like they are. You know, and what does that mean? Very tight restrictions, you know, very domineering nanny government. Yeah, they'll take care of you, but you're going to have to conform to their ways and their laws. And you know, very tight restrictions. It's going to, you know, kind of a bland, you no longer have any sense of patriotism, no nationalism. You just kind of meld all together into some glob, some international glob. And what made America unique and special, to where our first president said, whatever you do, don't become entangled with Europe. Don't try to be like Europe. Don't become involved in their affairs. But now we're going exactly the opposite direction, and we're just starting to look like and behave like they do. And for a long, long time, they've been without the Bible. They've been without those absolute values. And, you know, that's why I'd hate to be sick in most of Europe. We're going to that style healthcare system. I'd hate to be sick in where my family originated in Holland today. I mean, it's pretty well If there's a healthcare worker who just thinks you're not doing all that great, they will kill you quietly. So they're supposed to do it under a certain set of guidelines. But just like anything else, you set up these rules, but then it loosens over time. And now we're seeing in America the same kind of mindset where, you know, it's like if you're considered to be a burden on society, if you don't have a good quality of life, or someone imagines you're better off dead, they'll just go ahead and take care of business themselves. We have a very real case of that, that we have a person in our church who is aware of, you know, people taking it upon themselves to kill others that, you know, they feel really are better off dead. And doing it under an institutional guise so that it's very hard to detect, number one, and very hard to prosecute. But also, it's in an environment where it's pretty well kind of, so what's the big deal? So what? That's where we're drifting as a country. But it was not always that way. We used to be unique among the nations, and there was something significant to Lady Liberty on Staten Island in New York Harbor. As she lifted that torch of freedom to the sky, they came by the multitudes to that beacon of hope, because they found here something they could not get in their Catholic nations, they could not get in their Buddhist nations, they could not get in their Hindu nations, they could not get in their heathen nations. They found something here that was special, and not because of Protestantism, because some of the Protestant countries too have had their problems, but because we were biblical. That's what made us special. Now, verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But what are we supposed to do? Teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. So, Father, teach them to your kids. Grandfather, teach them to your grandchildren. Say, well, I'm just so brokenhearted because my kids won't teach their kids the things of God. Well, when you have them for 2 weeks in the summer, or you have them for a week over the holidays, or you get them for the weekend, or if they're dumping the kids on you for childcare, that gives you 8 or 10 or 12 hours. You can indoctrinate your grandchildren into the truth. You say, well, that sounds like brainwashing. Their little brains need to be washed. It's like yours and mine. Now, we're naturally filthy. We need some cleaning up. But I would say you have the opportunity. Well, I don't know how they'd feel about that. I mean, you understand from my perspective, I don't know if they'd like that. They may not let me see my grandkids anymore. That strikes me like saying, well, I know she swallowed poison, but I don't know if they'd want me to call poison control. Let me think about this a minute. Am I willing to risk, you know, what if I call the ambulance and it's really no big deal and then we get charged a lot of money and, oh, do I really want to do this? Man, to me it's like, hey, save that kid. What are you doing sitting on your hands? You know, well, I don't know how they'd feel about that. Doesn't matter how they feel about it. I'm talking about the children's parents who are your children. All right, so they rejected what you've come to believe to be true. That's their prerogative. But if you have access to your grandkids, you can teach them. You might be able to bypass that deadhead generation and put some new spiritual life into the one that's coming after. At least they might get saved. At least they may go on to serve the Lord. So teach my son's sons. So verse 10, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto thee, and here's the words of God to his people, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words. That, in other words, God had a purpose for it, that they may learn to notice, fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may, what's the last three words? Teach their children. Beloved, that's our job. We're to teach our kids what God has shown us, because God's never just looking at you or your generation. God's not just looking at us in this room this morning. God's very much interested in what's happening in the teen department and in the elementary Sunday school classes that are going on right now, and he's very much interested in what's happening in the beginner class, those little 4 and 5 year olds, he's very much understanding in those with those tiny tots, and he also has his eyes on that nursery. God's looking, he's always looking forward. We're somewhat static. We somewhat, you know, our little perspective, we see ourselves and our little world, and that's what all we really care about. God's a big God. Not just big as far as worldwide, but big in relation to time as well. He's playing for tomorrow. You see, I just don't know if there's that much time left. Well, be found, when he comes back for us, be found being faithful. Be found being diligent. Be found doing your job. You know, when I was a young man, there were many of us who thought, you know, it's the 1970s, going into the 1980s. Those of us who were saved, it was like, you know, why go to college? Why go to Bible college? Why, you know, the Lord's coming back. And, well, guess what? A lot of years have gone by, and we thought it was imminent, and a whole lot of time went by. I remember the guy that wrote the little booklet, and it came to me as a pastor at that time, and it went to thousands of pastors around the country. He wrote a book that's called 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. And when it didn't happen, he thought, oh, I missed one. And so he put out a smaller booklet later, and it was called 89 Reasons for the Rapture in 1989. That, missed that. That was 20 years ago. If I had continued with that mindset, well, you know, why bother? Why get trained? Why worry about doing much? Why worry about a career? The Lord's coming back. One of my friends took that 88 thing very seriously because he, along with several others, had come up with the same conclusion on his own. Before that, it was kind of a spooky time because there were several people simultaneously saying, we believe the Lord's going to call us to his side in 1988, September 1988, around the time of the Feast of the Trumpets, you know, one of the Old Testament feasts, because we're going to be called out with the trump of God. And so they had this thing all worked out, and he'd had it all worked out. And at least he was consistent. I'm referring to a friend of mine. At least he was consistent. He quit his job. He went full-time, became a full-time street preacher, lived on his credit cards. You know, he had a family, he had a wife and 3 or 4 kids, and they just, you know, charged everything because the Lord's coming back in September. Well, you know, and he put a lot of pressure on for, you know, like I was backslidden and I was ignorant and I was foolish for not seeing it and acting. I said, Mark is a good, you may be right. In fact, I'd go so far as to say you're probably right. But to go, I mean, just, but what if you're not? And what if there's some loopholes here? But as it turned out, of course, it was fallacious. You know, always beware of date setters. But nevertheless, I'm just simply saying that let's say the Lord had come back at that time, the Lord would still be pleased to see that there are young people in Bible college preparing to serve God, parents teaching their children, so that if the Lord had tarried, which in fact he did tarry, those kids could be raised for God's honor and glory. My kids who were little at that time are now all adults. And on it goes. So we're to teach them our children. There's no excuse not to. You can't leave that for the church. It's your job first and foremost. Then we come in behind you to kind of, you know, help you along the way. Verse 11, and ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven with darkness and thick clouds. Now forgive me, darkness and thick dark. All right, try it again. Latter part of verse 11. With darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. He heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land, whether you go over to possess it. Now notice verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you out of, in Horeb, out of the midst of fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves. So what he's saying there is, verse 15, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye corrupt yourselves. So keep an eye out for yourself, and don't let yourself become corrupted. You say, well, what's the corrupt influence? This world is a corrupting influence. You know, right now, everything outside the doors of this church, just about, is trying to pull you away from God. The entire entertainment industry, the music industry, even that music industry calls itself Christian, even the entertainment that calls itself Christian, is largely unbiblical. Going toward an emotional-based, psychological-based, feel-good approach that is not of God. You know, our government is, you know, the public schools, everything is pulling people. It's a corrupting influence. So you've got to take good heed into yourselves. Why should I? Why fight the culture? Why do I have to battle my way through this life? Do it for one reason to do it is you ought to fear God. You ought to fear not obeying the Lord, not putting him first. And then you need to teach that to your children so they have that mindset as well. Now, you have a marker in Deuteronomy 6. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. And when thy son, got it yet? Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come. So notice it's your son approaching you with a question. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Verse 21. Then shalt thou say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Now, the first thing to notice in these verses is when your son asks you a spiritual question, you're to be prepared to give him a spiritual answer. So when he challenges you, it's not necessarily a matter of, all right, verbally smack him down. How dare you question what we believe? How dare you, you know? And usually we do that because we're afraid, because we really don't know why. Why do we do this? Why do we have to do it like that? Just shut up and do it, you know? Just, you know, because I said so, that's why. Because I'm the dad, that's why. Is not going to carry your teenager or your young adult. When they ask you a sincerely, and they're not just being goof-offs, they're not just being smart-alecks, they really want to know. You've got to be prepared to give a good answer. So you've got to know what you believe first. And if you don't know, I would suggest don't just, you know, wing it. Don't just give them a bunch of fluff. I would say, son, let me think that one through. Let me study it out. And in a few days, we'll get together. Let's talk. And then do that. Find out and get back to him. But he comes along, verse 21, thou shalt say unto thy son, And he begins to explain, this is our testimony, son. We were messed up. We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out. So that's the first reason why we do these things, because God is so good. God's taken us so far. He deserves our loyalty. He deserves our fealty, to use an old-fashioned phrase. In verse 24, and the Lord commanded us. So why do we do these things? Because the God has been so good to us, commanded us, to do all these statutes. Now notice in verse 24, he commanded us to do these statutes to, in other words, this is what it leads us to. What's the next thing? To what? Fear the Lord our God. For what reason or what purpose? Our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Because son, the first reason we do it is because God's delivered us from so much. Man, my life was so messed up, and I got saved, and God brought us out of the world, and we're trying to live different than those around us to God's glory. And, you know, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes. The Lord commanded us to fear the Lord our God. And you know what, son? It's for our good. But we see here, as we've seen so many times in study, something of an implied threat. The God who's been so good can also, at any time he desires, withdraw his hand of blessing. And beloved, this world would eat you alive. And we have a very active counterforce to God, and that's Satan. Satan's alive and well. Some author 30 years ago wrote a book, you know, Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, and so is that. That is so true. And so God takes away his protection from you, and he will be right there to eat your lunch. He's coming after you. And only the restraining hand of God holds Satan back. So besides God himself actively involved in the chastening process. So you have here another implied threat. Son, don't mess with God. Fear the Lord our God. Now drop down now to verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now, I'm going to teach you something from all this in just a moment. First, these men are coming to take a loose change, odd bills, offering. If you're visiting, don't worry about this. But for those of us, this is our class, and it's a little thing that helps helps the church, a little offering. It's a little added benefit. And so it's just whatever you happen to have, you can toss in the pot. Now, what this is all under the heading of is teach your children the fear of God. So, how do you teach your children the fear of God? I think if you take this whole Deuteronomy 6 together, this passage we just studied, verse 20 to 25, I think that you take that as well as some other scriptures together, and what I come up with is a 7-step process or a plan for teaching your children how to fear the Lord. Number one, you have to instill fear in the heart of a young child. Now, that comes to paternal discipline. I didn't say parental, but it's best if dad is the active agency here. That the moment you see defiance, the moment you see a child challenging your authority, now, you immediately step in. And these days, you got to be so wise about this. Do not do around anybody, you, your wife, and your children. Nobody else needs to be aware of this. And teach your children, we don't talk about this to others, because we're in an anti-Bible country now. People that are screwed up in their thinking see spanking as child abuse, which to me, to not spank a child is the worst form of child abuse. But nevertheless, you take that child, you take him aside, and I can just very quickly, it's kind of a little instruction here, your most soundproof room in the house, and you sit down and say, now, son, what did daddy say? Daughter, what did daddy say? And you lead them to confess their fault. And you understand that what you did, that bad thing you did, that is sin. It's sin against God. And what does daddy say? What does the Bible say daddy has to do when you sin against God? And get them to say, spank. Yeah, we got to spank you. That's, God says I have to apply the rod. And do use an instrument as opposed to your hand. I mean, like a rod, a dowel. So, I'm not talking about a club, all right? We're not talking about beating a child into unconsciousness. We're talking about just something, a ruler, something that will just sting without causing any injury. We're not trying to hurt a child physically. We want it to hurt, but we're not trying to do physical damage. Just trying to teach them to identify that sin leads to pain. And so the wages of sin is death. You're not trying to kill him, but sometimes they'll feel like I'm dying here. Daddy must. And in our household, the general rule was 3 whacks with the whatever, the rod. And unless they'd scream or otherwise defy us, then it was as many as necessary. Now, Susanna Wesley, who was a great mother of about 3 centuries ago, She'd say, you spank a child until he cries, and then you continue spanking until he stops crying. That was her rule of thumb. And she raised a pretty awesome group of about 11 children that went on to do some amazing things for God's glory. But, and they, by the way, they worshiped the ground she walked on. Well, if I spank them, they'll hate me. No, again, fear leads to love. And so it's all very controlled. And then they get spanked. Okay, now, in our family, they were allowed to cry quietly. But they had to cry in a pillow. And, you know, they could cry quietly. Like, okay, when you're done, you come see Daddy. And they'd come. And now, what did you do wrong? And what did Daddy have to do? And is that pleasing to the Lord? No, sir. Then what do we need to do? We need to ask Jesus to forgive you, huh? And so you lead them in prayer. They ask, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I lied. I'm sorry. So they ask forgiveness. And then you say, now, honey, I forgive you too. And I love you. And you give them a big hug. And you send them on their way. And they go away just as happy as a lark. And you say, well, boy, that's good. That was it like once a month? Now, maybe a dozen times a day when they're real small. You may come in over and over. And it takes time. You know, because if you do that whole process, you're looking at least, I mean, you could rush it maybe in 5 or 10 minutes, but you could be looking at a half an hour process. And that's a lot of time. But is your child worth it? So instill fear, primarily through paternal discipline, which means the daddy, and say, well, what about the mom? Or what about a single family situation? Mom comes in under dad's authority. And if dad's not available, mom takes care of it. Don't say, you wait till your father gets home. What a horrible thing to do to dad. And mom, just take care of it. You know, justice delayed is justice denied. So do it. But it's under dad's authority. If there's a single mom situation, she does it under the authority of the Heavenly Father. But number one is, and then number two, exhibit love. You gotta shower. It's not all about fear. It's not all about punishment. You know, we need to just pour our love into our kids. And number three, teach obedience. Number four, demonstrate service. Let them see you serving the Lord. Number five, create an atmosphere of cooperation and teamwork. What I mean is, the things you do for the Lord, do as a family and let them get involved in serving God. Number six, punish defiance. Don't ever let a child get away with being defiant towards you. And number seven, reward compliance. It's not all about punishment. It's got to be balanced. You know, you just like with God toward us, you do badly, you're going to suffer for it. You do well, there is reward that comes. And say, well, man, I'd do that if I had a lot of money and I could give them a lot of stuff. They don't need stuff. They need you. And there's ways to reward a child, even just with a compliment, a little encouraging remark. And if you can do a little something for them along the way, just don't get them thinking that, you know, for cleaning their room, they get $20 a week or some other ridiculous thing, you know. Don't spoil them into thinking they've got to get something big just for simple obedience. All right. Hey, God bless you. We're going to give you a 10-minute break. And enjoy each other. Greet one another. Greet people as they come in.